Good morning. How's everyone doing? Doing well? Good. Well, we find ourselves back in James chapter 4 this morning as we push on through our journey of the book of James. And to set that up a little bit, let's just briefly review where we've come from. So in chapter 3, you remember that James dealt with the tongue. He used several metaphors to illustrate for us just how damaging our words can be if we're not careful with them. And then as chapter 4 began, as it opened, he addressed the problem of quarrels and fights among believers, and he talked about the source of that as our jealousy and pride. Now, as he prepares to end the chapter and the verses that we're covering today, James is going to be addressing the audacity of slandering, judging, speaking ill of other people. And all of this, you remember, is addressed to believers. Throughout the book, he's been saying, brethren, brethren, my brothers. And James, he's talking to saved people here, but he's spilled a whole lot of ink addressing all these various forms of dissension that can happen in a Christian body. I think it's worth noting that sometimes we may look with sort of this sense of nostalgia or longing to the first century church, to the apostolic church, and thinking, wouldn't it be neat to be a part of that first century church? And in one sense, it would have, but I'm not sure that they were necessarily the gold standard either for what Christian fellowship should look like. You read through this book of James, you see all these problems he addresses, you read the letters of Paul to the churches, particularly the letter to the Corinthians, and what you find is that the challenges in relationship, the problems that we have in Christian community today, they're essentially the same problems that have been around for 2,000 years. Jealousy, pride, hypocrisy, partiality, unkind speech, quarrels, fights, judging, these are all things that James addressed to his readers, his Christian church readers 2,000 years ago, and these are all essentially the same kind of problems that we are working through today. These are not revolutionary concepts. I guess that's what I'm trying to get at. And I tell you that because what we're going to cover today, you guys already know. James is going to tell us, don't speak evil against one another and don't judge one another. This is not a concept that you are unfamiliar with. This is not some new theological doctrine that you have not heard before. The challenge is in actually applying it. That's where we run a little sideways. And the reason I even mention that as a preface is simply to point out that because you already know what James is going to tell us, you already know the truth of it, there's very limited value in anything that I can actually say about it. The only value will come if and when we are willing to submit ourselves to the leadership of the Holy Spirit and say, Lord God, would you resensitize our numbed consciences that we have seared by sinning in this area so frequently, resensitize us to how callously, how casually we can speak ill and dismissively of other people. That's the only way today has any value. And so I'd ask if you would join me in praying that as we kick off, that God would do that. Heavenly Father God, Lord Jesus, I don't mean this just as words. This is the reality. We've heard so many truths in the scripture so many times, and there's some that are just easy to ignore, and it seems to me this one fits in that category. So, Lord, don't let this pass over as just another academic exercise. I beg you, I beg you, I beg you, come Holy Spirit, transform our lives, awaken us to your truth, point our sins out to us if we've got them, lead us to repentance, and make us a new creation. I long for the day that we are done with this body of sin, that we're through being shackled with all the old things that have held us back, and we're new and made perfect and in your presence. So come quickly, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, James chapter 4, that's where we're headed. If you want to follow along today, we're going to consider two verses, verses 11 and 12. It says this, Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? All right, let's start with the most basic concept in this passage, and that is, don't speak against your fellow believers. Don't speak against your brothers and sisters, and don't judge them. If you're initially confused by everything that follows after that about judging the law and the lawgiver, et cetera, I want you to just put that aside for a moment. We'll get to it. And when we get to it, I think actually you'll see it's relatively easy to understand once we kind of break it down to its component parts. But for now, let's just start by focusing on the concept of judging. Let's spend a few minutes talking about that. The Bible has a whole lot to say about judging. And in my estimation, on balance, just at large, the church at large does a fairly poor job at applying most of it. We rarely judge the things that we are called to judge by the Bible, and we frequently judge things that we have no business judging. And I'll give you some illustrations of that as we progress through this, but at the onset here, just note with me that there are things in the Bible that we are instructed to judge, and then there are things we are instructed not to judge, and we've got to parse that out a little bit. So that's not going to be the entirety of our morning, but I do want to spend a few minutes just sort of setting the stage about a few basic principles about judgment in the Bible. So let's start with areas where we've got to judge. It's a necessary component of the Christian faith. One example of that would be in Matthew 7:15. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Okay? What is Jesus saying there? He's saying, you got to watch out because within your fellowship, within your community, you've got two types of people. You've got sheep that are legitimately following the good shepherd, and then you've got people dressed as sheep, but they're actually ravenous wolves that are coming in to devour. How am I going to know the difference between the two? That requires me to make a judgment about people as to whether they are truly being led by the good shepherd or if they are actually ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. We have to make judgment calls about people's actions. And then Jesus says the way you answer that is you'll know them by their fruits. So in one sense, we are looking at the actions of other people who profess Christ and say, is this someone that is genuinely, earnestly seeking after God? Or is this someone that doesn't actually love God and is in here to create dissension, is here for that purpose, to tear people apart? If you've been with us for a little while, we saw the same thing back in our study of Jude. Remember Jude's main command, earnestly contend for the faith. Why? Because certain people have crept into your church unnoticed, ungodly people who have perverted the grace of God and they're using it as licentiousness. And so again, he says, look, in your group, in your fellowship here, Jude's audience, he says, you've got people that have snuck into your church and they're perverting the grace of God. Well, how do we know that? We have to make some judgment calls about what people are doing, what their actions are, what fruit that they produce. 2 Timothy 3, Paul warns Timothy, avoid such men as these, those who hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. Again, that is making a judgment between two different types of professing Christians. And we could go on and on and on for the rest of the afternoon with similar examples. But I just want to point out here at the onset that it is obvious that the Bible compels us to use good judgment. And in order for us to use good judgment, implicit within that is that we have to judge. We have to make judgment calls. By the same token, kind of in the same vein there, we have to make judgment calls when we're appointing leaders, elders, pastors, teachers. We've got criteria that they've got to meet. And so we have got to actually look at their lives and say, evaluate them, make a judgment. Do you meet the criteria laid out to be an elder or a leader? So we're called to judge in that sense. Another sense in which we're called to judge within the body of Christ is that we're called to judge sin. Now it gets a little dicier, though. And here we have to make a distinction between confrontation and condemnation. We have no business condemning a professing Christian who is living in sin. Just, you know, speaking evil of them and telling them that they're done for and they're damned and they're going to hell. What we do have is a biblical obligation to confront a professing Christian who is living in sin. It is not only incumbent upon us, according to Scripture, but it's also the loving thing to do. If you've got a brother or a sister who is living in unrepentant, willful sin at odds with the teaching of the Bible, it is the most unloving thing to just let them go and put their soul, their eternal soul, in jeopardy. We have a biblical obligation and a demonstration of love to confront people living in sin in that way. I'll give you a couple references just to tell you I'm not making that up. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." So there he says, look, if you see someone in sin, you go and try to restore them. Don't ignore it. You go and try to fix it. Try to draw them back. Do it with gentleness. Do it with love. But you do have to confront them. You've got an obligation to do that in order to restore their soul. James himself affirms that. He tells us this is a good thing right in the very next chapter, which we'll get to, Lord willing, in a few weeks. Chapter 5, he says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." That is loving, and it is an obligation. Jesus laid out specific instructions for what that ought to look like in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, 15, this will be familiar to you all, but let me read it to you. He says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, then take two or three more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the whole church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So there's a progression here, starting from approaching a person on a one-on-one basis with gentleness, and then if they don't listen, bringing in a few more Christian brothers and saying, we really got to look at this in your life. And if they still say, "I'm committed to this sin, and I'm not going to change, and I'm still going to claim Christ, and I still want to be a part of your body," then Jesus says, you don't allow that. You've got to break fellowship with that person. You treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. So that's there. That's Scripture. We see the same things from Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. But even though these are not unclear statements, we're living in an age where tolerance is the chief virtue. It is unloving, it's unkind, it's legalistic. If you point out a sin in another person's life, we should just let everybody do what they want to do. You know, love covers over everything else. So that if you try to be obedient to Jesus's commandment in Matthew 18, or Paul's in Galatians 1, or Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, if you try to do what Jesus instructs us to do here, it is very likely that you will be told that you have no business judging another person, that you're not being loving to them, that you're being critical, that you're being unkind, that you're being legalistic. And then you may have Jesus's statement from Matthew 7 quoted to you, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Well, that's true. He did say that. So now, well, what are we going to do? We've got an apparent conflict here between these two passages. And we can see it in the writings of Paul as well. Paul faces that same dilemma in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 4, he's talking about the Corinthians are judging him, and he says, "Do not pass judgment before the time. Don't judge others, but wait until the Lord comes, and he will bring to light things hidden in darkness, and he will disclose the motives of men's heart." So chapter 4, don't judge. Then, the very next chapter, as he's addressing that person in the congregation that's living in that gross immorality, he says, "For my part, though I'm absent in the body, but present in spirit, I've already judged him." So, chapter 4, don't judge. Chapter 5, I've already judged. Matthew 7, judge not. Matthew 18, judge in this way. What do we do with that? What's the difference in all of these various judgments? And the difference between judging that is commanded by Scripture and judging that is condemned by Scripture is the authority by which we are judging. There are two forms of authority. There is worldly, subjective authority that is rooted in self, and there is spiritual, objective authority that is rooted in God. When we judge by our own standard of measure, the authority that is rooted in self, when we become the authority, the standard, we sin. When we judge by the Bible's standard of measure, the authority rooted in God, we are being obedient. The challenge is, due to our sin nature, our natural inclination is to do these exactly opposite of the way that they are laid out for us. To give you an example, imagine a church, not this church, imagine a pretend church, a hypothetical church, and an attractive young couple walks through the door, and everybody knows this couple's not married, but they're living together anyway, which is an obvious violation of the clear teachings of the Bible, the clear commandments of God, but no one says a word about it. It's just smiles and handshakes, and everyone greets them and welcomes them in. Then another older married couple comes in, and maybe they look a little frumpy and disheveled, and all of a sudden now the whispering is starting, and there's criticizing of, you know, her dress and his haircut and her shoes and his aftershave, and there's all this little chitter-chatter cutting people down, putting them down, not judging that which ought to be judged, and instead judging that which ought not to be judged. Now, the last thing most of us want to do is to confront another person about sin, confront a Christian who is living in unrepentant sin. That's hard, that's uncomfortable, it's awkward. Nobody enjoys doing that. At the same time, most of us find it pretty easy to be judgmental of others that annoy us or who have a different perspective than us or who look different than us or who smoke or drink or go to movies or do any number of other things that the Bible is silent about, but we've created a set of standards that they haven't lived up to. If you make yourself the authority, if you become the standard, then you can craft whatever standard makes you look good. Do you kind of see that? So you choose the things where you excel, the things where you've been blessed, the things where you're gifted, and you say, well, that's the standard. The things that I'm actually not very good at, the things where I sin a lot, those aren't really very important. The things I'm good at, that's the standard. Now, if you're not living up to that standard as well as I can, yeah, you've got some room to grow, and I'm actually doing pretty good. This is the kind of judging that I think James is calling out in this passage, that judging that is just an arbitrary standard that you have created in order to promote yourself by putting other people down. And that's kind of what it does. It elevates pride. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you remember the verse immediately preceding this one, verse 10. In verse 10, James talked about how essential humility is in order to have relationship with God. He said, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. So a humble person waits to have God exalt him. A prideful person, in contrast, exalts himself by judging other people. You know, you point out another person's failures to make yourself look better. Again, they're not as good at this as I am. They're not as attractive. They're not as intelligent. They're not as athletic. Whatever it may be, they don't know as many Bible verses as I do. And so you create a standard that makes other people look bad. You put them down because in doing that, you look good to others. You feel good about yourself. It is just a manifestation of pride. And I think that is one of the main reasons that we are prone to criticize others, is to build ourselves up. Jesus pointed this out. He told a parable in Luke 18 that exactly described this scenario. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. How did the guy exalt himself? By judging this other one, by speaking evil against him, by saying, I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not like these other reprobates out here. At least I'm not a tax collector or a swindler or any of these other things. Building yourself up. Now, the list of things that we judge other people for, that list is legion. We judge people for any number of different things. Their actions, their attitudes, their attire, their intelligence, their interests, their idiosyncrasies. You name it, somebody's probably judging somebody about it. But one of the most common and yet most insidious ways that we are tempted to judge others is when we judge their motives. It's bad enough when we're inclined to judge another person's actions, but it's a whole different level when we judge them based on our own unfounded suspicions of why they are doing what they're doing. So you have an encounter with a person and you think, well, she acted nice to me, but that's just because she was being passive aggressive, and secretly I know she was actually really jealous, and that's why she made that comment. Or, you know, I was having a conversation with this guy and he said how dumb boats are, but he just said that because he knows I want to buy a boat and he can't afford a boat. And so you're judging all these motives. You're implying reasons behind statements people have made that they didn't express. You are supposing the reasons. Sometimes I meet with married couples in who are, you know, in having troubles, and one of the spouses will tell me a comment that the other spouse made. And at face value, it's a pretty benign comment. But then they go on for 30 minutes to tell me this convoluted, elaborate backstory, miles long, for all of the thoughts leading up to that one little comment and what they really meant by it and all the evil and the daggers that were intended by a little three-word throwaway sentence that the other spouse made. It doesn't make sense, but they create this whole backstory judging the motives. I know why they said that to me. It's not because they actually wanted me to get a cup of coffee. It's because they're mad at me from 3 weeks ago because of that thing I said. And you're just like, you don't know. You can't judge another person's motives. You cannot judge another person's motives because you cannot even know your own motives. Now, Paul points this out for us in 1 Corinthians 4. I already mentioned that chapter. The Corinthians are making judgments about Paul. They're saying, we're not sure your ministry is actually that good. We're not sure you really have apostolic authority. And here's how Paul responds to them judging him. Chapter 4, verse 3. To me, it's a very small thing that I be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet, I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So do you kind of get what Paul's saying there? He's saying, I don't really care at all if you're going to judge me, if you're going to judge my motives, because judging motives is ridiculous. I don't even know my own motives. Now he says, look, I'm not aware of anything against myself. I don't think that I've got bad motives, but I don't know. It's the Lord who judges. It's the Lord who will bring that to light at the right time. He'll decide whether I am preaching to you Corinthians out of gain for myself, out of pride, out of trying to get something, or whether it was a pure motive, whether I actually do just love you and I'm trying to save your souls. I think I'm doing it for the right reasons, but God is the one to judge. But the point is, if I can't judge my own motives, I sure as heck can't judge anybody else's motives. It is a ridiculous idea to judge another person's motives. And you gain nothing profitable by doing it. You gain nothing profitable by thinking the worst of everybody else, by thinking that everything they say and everything they do has some nefarious motivation behind it, and some tension, some dig, some form of jealousy. There's no benefit in that. I mentioned earlier, most of us know that we ought not judge others. We ought not speak against others. But it's such a common practice. For many people, it's the most natural thing in the world to complain about other people, or at the very least, listen to complaints about other people and not shut that conversation down. And maybe it's because this is such an easy command for Christians to neglect that when James talks about how serious this is, he turns the dial all the way to max. He goes from 0 to 10 on this as he's describing why we ought not judge others. Listen to the passage again. "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbors?" What does James mean when he says, "He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law"? What does he mean by that? You might remember, James has talked about the law earlier in this letter already. That was back in chapter 2, verses 8. He said, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." So here's the law that James is thinking of here. He's just mentioned it a few chapters earlier. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do I need to point out for you that if you are speaking against your neighbor, if you are judging your neighbor, there is no way you can simultaneously be loving them as you love yourself? And so in judging and speaking against your brother, you are speaking against the commandment of the law, that you ought to love that person as you love yourself, not judge them. So you're standing against the law, but what's worse than that is you are standing over the law. You are judging the law by doing that, because to reject the commandment of the law and set a different standard, to judge in another way, you are in essence saying, "I have a better and higher standard of judgment than the law. It says this. It says, love my neighbor, but I don't want to love my neighbor because I have a higher standard. The law tells us God so loved the world that he sent his only son. So God thought people were worth loving. He died for them. But if we say, well, that may be good for you, God, but they don't meet my standard. I'm not going to love them. They're not worthy of my love. Then you have created a standard of measure that judges the law of God and says, your law is not good enough. My law is better. My standard is higher. And then James throws in a reference back to chapter 1, to one of his most famous exhortations there in 1:22, where he tells us, "But be doers of the law and not hearers only." Remember that. Now here in chapter 4, he says, "If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, you're a judge of it." In other words, it's bad enough if you're going to be the guy in chapter 1 who hears the word but doesn't do anything with it, but it's a whole other level to judge the law. Like, not doing the law is bad, judging the law is worse. That is dangerous territory. And then, if that's not bad enough, he cranks it up another notch in verse 12. "There is only one lawgiver and judge." So if you are willing to say by your act of judging others that your standard of judgment is higher than the law, the next logical implication is that your standard of judgment is higher than the lawgiver. In other words, James is saying that a judgmental person sets himself not only above God's law, but above God himself. You are usurping God in judging other people, because God is the only one who is able to save and to destroy. Can you save another person's soul? Did you die for another person? Do you get to decide if they get brought into heaven or cast into hell? And if you cannot, then says James, who are you to judge your neighbor? That you've got no business doing that. Guys, is that sufficient motivation for us to maybe try to evaluate a little more carefully the words that come out of our mouth, to maybe try to bring the tongue under control a little bit? That James says, in doing this, when you're speaking against other people, you are displacing God. I don't think that's an overstatement of what James has said here. And if that doesn't wake us up, I don't know what's going to do that. It seems very clear that God takes this issue very seriously. He's not toying around with this. He does not want us judging other people. He died to save people, annoying people, ugly people, stupid people, obnoxious people, people like most of us, right? He died. And if we're going to say, yeah, but that's good for you, but they don't meet my standard, we don't want to go there, guys. Lord, help us not to go there. We need you so bad in just every aspect of our lives. We're just lost without you. And so, King Jesus, keep chipping away at us. Keep dragging us up the hill of sanctification. Keep honing off those rough edges. Keep smoothing us and preparing us to be in your presence in eternity. Lord, I pray that you would place into the heart of everybody here a sincere, deep, desperate, longing love for the souls that you died for. Pray that you would help us to set aside our pride and set aside our judgment of others and learn to just embrace and love. Pray also that you would give us the courage to confront and to judge when that is called for, that we wouldn't be cowards, that we wouldn't let people live in a way that jeopardizes their eternal soul, but that we would call it out when it needs attention. Lord, again, we just need you. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.